I'm not going to read a special scripture lesson this morning. We are, Lord willing, looking at the last of the exhortations that we're making toward the Jewish people and anyone who feels a burden to serve God in any way. I'll ask you at this time to join with us as we try to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. Thank Thee for the strength that Thou hast given us thus far along life's journey. And thank Thee, Father, for the things that we've been able to see concerning Thee and Thy Son down through the years. And we pray, Father, that as we gather this day, that Thou wilt bless us that we might see even more about Thee and about Him. As we come in this service this day, pray, Father, in a special way, Thy blessings to be upon the church, Thy people and the earth. And Father, if it could be consistent with Thy will, we pray that Thou wilt impress upon us again the importance of rendering to Thee as we ought, that Thy people might be drawn to live closer to Thee than we have in the past. Because, Father, as we look back into our lives, we can see the many times that we fail to live up to that we ought to have been. And we pray, Father, in a special way, that Thou wilt bless us from time to time as we meet together, that we might be able to rejoice in Thee and in the things that we see that Thou hast done for us, and that we might be able to rejoice in Thy greatness and Thy perfection. Now, Father, as we come in this hour, pray Thy blessings upon us, that Thou wilt bless us in a special way. Realize, Father, that past blessings have been used and sometimes misused. But, Father, we stand ever in need of Thy felt blessings among us. And we pray that this might be our experience today as we come into Thy house. Bless Thy word in our lives, that there it might bring forth fruit to the honor and the praise of Thy great name, and to our comfort and edification and Thy people in the earth. Now, Father, draw us close to Thee in this hour. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of people have the idea that God gave the law to Israel with the idea that they would keep that law and by doing so earn a place in heaven. A lot of people have the idea that it's that way. And it's surprising how many people think that it's still that way, and that for all of us to get to heaven depends on our keeping of that law. And of course, we can readily understand that we don't keep that law, that we kind of do it in a half-hearted way, so we kind of temper the idea of keeping the law and think that doing it in halfway fashion will get by and maybe God will let us in anyway. Well, it's not that way. A lot of people think that it was that way, that when Israel failed to keep the law, and they failed miserably, but that when they failed to keep it, then God came up with the idea of saving people by grace because the law hadn't worked. Let me say right offhand that God, from the beginning, purposed that everything would be, that is, everything that pertains to the eternal heaven and being there, all of the method for getting us there was determined from the beginning. God always intended to deliver His people by grace. And if Adam is going to be in heaven, and I think he will be, I think the Bible supports the idea that he will be, but if he's there, it will be by grace. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, if he's there, it will be by grace. You know, the Bible says even back in the Old Testament, We don't think about the Old Testament talking about Greece. But as the Bible described, the corruption that was in the world at that time, and concerning Greece, the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So that Noah's deliverance is by grace. Even though he is described as a preacher of righteousness, yet when the time came to deliver him, God delivered him by grace. Because that's God's way. As God gave the law, he didn't give that law that it might be an instrument by which we would be delivered into the glory world. It was not even given that it might be an instrument that would bring happiness in this life. That was not his purpose. Paul says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the only way that I can see that the law would bring us to Christ is that we try to keep the law and realize that we can't do it. It's just beyond our capability. And we can't water down God's requirements. You know, God never gives any exceptions as he talks about keeping the law. He doesn't say, keep it half the time. That if you keep it 55% of the time, you'll get by. He doesn't say that. He says, keep it. He doesn't say if you keep it 90% of the time, you'll get by. He just says, keep it. God always purposed that eternal deliverance would be the way it's done. God chose the Jews, and the Jewish people told them how to worship him. For a period of time in mankind's history, for a period of time, God didn't tell anybody how to worship him. I think those that wanted to worship him realized that because of sin, that sin had to be imputed to someone else. God's perfection requires that. God couldn't just set sin aside and ignore it because he's holy. And holiness cannot ignore sin. That if God was going to atone for sin, it had to be done. Not just talked about, not just laid aside, but done by being laid on someone else. And that someone else had to be one without sin. If that someone else was a sinner, that person is facing death already because of his own sin. When he goes through death, it's all because of his own sin. So then, God, if God took one like that and said, I'll make that sufficient for deliverance, God then would be inconsistent in doing that, because really that would just be another way of doing something to get around what God had said in the first place. One thing about God, He doesn't let us get around what He said. But not only that, He doesn't do that Himself. He doesn't say something and then do something else to get around it. God requires of himself the same standard that he requires of everybody else. The Jewish people were not chosen for heaven. A lot of people have the idea that during that time, from the time that Abraham lived until the time when Christ lived, that during that time, the only people going to heaven is Jews. That's not taught in the Bible. That's just people's ideas when we look at it after the flesh. The Jews God chose them and told them how to worship, how He wanted them to worship Him. He gave them a land and told them that as long as you live in that land and live up to the law that I give you, you'll be able to enjoy the benefits of the land. That was God's covenant with them. Now, during that period of time, there are Jews that will be in heaven. There are Jews that won't be in heaven. I don't get any satisfaction out of saying that, but it's just the way it is. During that same period, there were people who were not Jews that are going to be in heaven, and some of them won't be. And again, I don't get any satisfaction out of saying that. It's just the way it is. Because people going to heaven, that wasn't involved with God's covenant with the Jews. God promised the Jews one whom they called Messiah. God didn't call him that. The Jewish people called him that. I don't find anything wrong with it. That's what they called him. The only real name that God ever referred to him by was a prophet. But I rather think that the reason he was called a prophet by Moses, because Moses was the one called him by that name, referred to him by that name. And I rather think that the reason that Moses referred to him as a prophet was because that was the highest office that Moses could think of. But from the beginning, God purposed that there would be people in heaven, and they have been delivered to heaven the same way then that they are now. A lot of people think that it was only after the covenant of grace was expressed that people started being saved by grace, but people were being saved by grace before the covenant of grace was ever expressed, because God purposed that it be that way all the time. I think that we have established that Jesus, as He came, was the one that the Jews were looking for, that they called Messiah. We have looked at some of the things that Messiah would accomplish, that He was God. That is, that Messiah was God. Not just a prophet that God sent into the world, but God Himself. And of course, once we realize that He was God Himself, we can then look back into the Old Testament and see time after time that that was said. When Abraham was going up a mountain with his son Isaac, Isaac going up there under a sentence of death, God had told Abraham, "You take Isaac up there and offer him a burnt offering." No way in the world he could be offered a burnt offering and still be alive. So he was going up the mountain under a sentence of death. He didn't know it, but that's the truth. As they walked up the mountain, Isaac spoke to his father and said, "We've got the wood, we've got the fire." See, Isaac knew they were going up there to make an offering. He said, "We've got the wood, we've got the fire. We need wood and fire to make the offering, but we haven't got a lamb. Where's the lamb?" I'm sure that when he asked that question, it just tore Abraham's heart out, because Abraham loved his son as good as I love mine. So I know that when Isaac asked his father that, it just tore Abraham's heart out. "Son, you don't know it, but you're the lamb." But of course, that's not what Abraham said. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb." I suspect that all the rest of the way up the mountain, Isaac was satisfied with the explanation, knew that when they got to the top of the mountain, there's going to be a lamb up there waiting to be offered, that God was going to provide that lamb himself. That's not what Abraham said. God's going to provide himself. He was the lamb. God was the lamb. And all of that comes together in Jesus the Christ. Of course, the idea of the last several sermons that we have preached is to impress upon the Jewish people that this is the way it is. Because down through the years, because of decisions that they made back then, down through the years, they have been deprived of the true joy of the gospel. They're still living depending on the sacrifice of a lamb. And they have, because of choices that they made then, hasn't been sacrificed for right close to 2,000 years. They just haven't had anything to bring joy. So the purpose of these is to try to impress upon them that joy is available to them. That they have a hope that goes beyond just living in the land that God gave them. That God has given. Every one of them that was chosen in the beginning is going to be over yonder. So this lesson's not about that. But as they've lived here in this life, they haven't had any vision about over yonder. They haven't had any hope about over yonder. Because the hope about being over yonder is involved with the who Messiah is. And when he was in the earth, they turned their backs upon him. They said, he is not Messiah. Because of that choice, they have been denied hope. Well, I'm not going to use the word denied if I can think of another word, because using the word denied sounds like that somebody has been keeping somebody, and thinking particularly that it's God, has been keeping them from having hope. The reason they had the hope was because the reason they don't have the hope is they made the wrong choice back there. That's the reason they don't have the hope, because if they had acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah down through the years, they, just like the rest of us, would have been rejoicing in the things of God, the things of Christ, as we do. Now, I want to summarize about why I think Jesus, as he came, was Messiah. And of course, if he was, then he still is. I want to look at 4 points. First one I'm going to look at is, and I'm urging that you look in your Bibles, the book of 1 Chronicles. That's where I have my Bible open to, even though I said at the start that we're not going to read, I opened it there anyway. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. I would urge you to look in your Bibles and follow along on this part of the discussion, because it makes sense to me. These are genealogies. I'm looking particularly at the genealogy of King David's descendants. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. If you're looking at your Bible, you'll see in the first line in verse 10 the name Solomon. Of course, I think everybody here knows that Solomon was David's son. And the next line in that verse mentions the name Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He became king when Solomon died. And after Rehoboam's name, the next name is Abiah. Now it's spelled different at this point than it is in 1 Kings, but it's still pronounced the same. Abiah, he was Rehoboam's son. And then Asa, the next in line to be king and was king. And then Jehoshaphat, most people have heard about him. And they keep going on down. Just that list of names there is just the names of these who were the kings of Judah, the Jewish people. It goes all the way down, just a list of names, all the way down to verse 14. And in verse 14, two names there, Ammon and Josiah. Verse 15 says, the sons of Josiah were the firstborn Johanan. The second one was Jehoiakim. The third son was named Zedekiah. And the fourth one was named Shalom. And when Josiah died, for some reason, and I don't know just what the reason was, don't remember what the reason was. I'm ready, I'm sure, if it's over Kings, it probably is. But when Josiah died, the second son, Jehoiakim, became king. And then in the 16th verse, the sons of Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and he was Jehoiakim's oldest son. He became king. And he was king when the Jews were carried into the Babylonian captivity. Jeconiah was king, and Nebuchadnezzar was the general of the Babylonian army. So when Nebuchadnezzar went home, he went home because he became king of Babylon. And when he went home, he took Jeconiah home with him. And then Zedekiah, his brother, Jeconiah's brother, became king and was king for, just a couple of years. Well, we don't know really what happened to him. He was king just like the last time we heard of him. He was still king. But the captivity had begun. While they were in captivity, one of Jeconiah's sons was named Salathiel. And then he had a son, and that son's name was Padeah. His name's in the 18th verse. And then Padeah, while they were still in captivity, so they were in captivity for 70 years. So Padeah had a son, and his name was Zerubbabel. He's named in the 19th verse. And he returned from the captivity. Now, if you're looking at it, you'll notice up till then they have been identifying, father and son, pointing out the father and the son. But beginning in verse 21, it says the sons of Hananiah, it tells who, what those sons were, and then one of the sons was named Jesaiah, and he had a son named Rephaiah, and he had a son named Arnan. There are about 10 generations going through the 24th verse in the sons of David, descendants of David. All of the other genealogies are continued down about 2 or 3 generations past the return from the captivity. This was 10 generations that are listed. And Jewish scholars came up with the idea that the reason these 10 were listed and all the others were just 2 or 3. Now the reason that they think there was just 2 or 3 in all of the others was that they think that Nehemiah, when he came back from the captivity, that he brought up these, developed these genealogies as far as they were at that time. Because he had to do that to get the people that were coming back to the land that had belonged to their forebears before they went into the captivity. But the scholars looked at the idea that Nehemiah had just developed the genealogy about 2 or 3 generations, that's as long as he lived. The keeping up with those generations, beyond that time, it just took place you know, by the officials that were keeping the generation of the genealogies in the first place. But the scholars looked at the fact that most of them went two or three generations, but this one went 10 generations. And they decided that the reason this one went 10 generations was that this was the genealogy, the forebears of Messiah. And that when the last one, and his name here was given as Anani, and that when that generation came, that the next generation, when that one had a son who would be Messiah, then that's when Messiah would come. I rather think that the Holy Ghost was impressing those people to make that decision, that they might have this idea about when Messiah was going to come. And during the time that Jesus was in the earth among the Jewish people, there was almost a frenzy of expectation that Messiah is going to come now, because the generations had expired. So this is one of the reasons that I feel that Jesus was Messiah, is because the time had expired for Messiah to come. Now, another reason that I feel that Jesus was Messiah is that Daniel, in his prophecy, and particularly, I believe it's chapter 7, had a vision, and the general idea interpretation of that vision is that there was going to be four empires, and that Messiah was going to come during that fourth time. I want to turn over to Daniel chapter 7 and read just a verse or two. Well, really, it's from chapter 10, verse 10 to verse 24. I'm going to start reading with the 23rd verse. An angel is explaining to Daniel the meaning of this vision that he's had. And that 23rd verse uses the pronoun he is talking about the angel. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. And he shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end." Well, I missed the particular verse that I wanted to look at. But anyway, this is a description of the Roman Empire, and it's a declaration that Messiah is going to come during the period of the Roman Empire. Okay, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So this was in the part of the word, the description of Daniel's vision, what Daniel saw in his vision, that there was one like the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. And I think it doesn't take much imagination to think about the Ancient of Days referring to God, and the Son of Man referring to Messiah. And so Daniel's prophecy puts Messiah in that Roman period. If Jesus wasn't Messiah, I would say that if he wasn't Messiah, then the greatest hoax that has ever been imagined was perpetrated because, well, I almost said most people in the world believe that Jesus was Messiah. Well, maybe I'm being a little bit liberal with my number there, but there's a lot of people in the world that believe today that Jesus was Messiah. And I just think that such a hoax would not have held up if it had not been true. That is, if it was a hoax, it would not have held up. That the fact that it has held up means that it's true. But, you know, if it was a hoax, it was perpetrated by the disciples of Jesus. And they were just plain old common people. They weren't really educated people. They couldn't think up anything as complicated as this. So I'm just convinced on all of those grounds that Jesus is Messiah. But in all this, it still comes down to just, that's what I believe. And there's these scriptures that I've looked at, and the scriptures convince me, but anything that they lack in convincing me is made up for by the satisfaction that I've had in believing for about the last 75 years, probably longer than that, believing that Jesus was Messiah. And my exhortation to the Jewish people would be, if you have something on the inside that makes you wonder if he was, that is, makes you wonder if Jesus was Messiah, if there's something on the inside that whispers to you that he was or might have been, my only advice there would be to put it on. And every time I buy a suit, I go into the store, you know, and I pick it out on the basis of the color, and then I go by the size that's written on it. But the real crux of the matter comes when it, when the suit is getting to be beneficial, is when I put it on and it fits. And I think that to put this idea on, test it out, wear it, think about it, and if it produces satisfaction in you as it does in me, then just believe it, just because by faith. Because it boils down to faith anyway. Now, I hope that this study has been beneficial to us Christians too. That we're convinced even more that Jesus as he came was Messiah. And that we will have the same kind of a feeling that Paul expressed when he wrote, I believe in the 9th chapter of Romans, wrote to the Roman church, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, for I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. Now, I'm not wanting to take away any of their zeal to bring some knowledge to bear, because I think that the zeal can mean more when it's according to knowledge. And one of the other apostles that spoke about, God has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That apostle, I think it was Peter. I'm not sure if Peter, it might have been James, but it was one of the other of them. But he said that because Jesus arose, that we have not just a hope, but a lively hope. Not just a little hope that whispers to us that it might be this way, but a lively hope that convinces us that it is this way, and that we ought to build our lives on it. The sad thing is that so many of us are building our lives on something else besides Christ. You know, we render to him what's left over. Right, reminded right here, when I pastored up in Middle Georgia, and this was many years ago, and the young people in the area around Macon, about every 3 or 4 months, would gather in one of the churches, the young people, on a Saturday afternoon and have a program. Just get together for fellowship and for learning. The different groups would put on a little skit that would have a lesson to it. And one of the skits that I remember after all these years, the young lady that was portraying the lady of the house, she came in with a pretty cake. She put it on the table that was in front of the church. And she sat down over there. "This is a cake that I baked. I baked it for Christ. I'm going to put it here and let it get cool, and then I'm going to deliver it." And she sits down, and she's going to have a little nap while the cake's cooling. And the husband comes in. He said, "My, what a pretty cake. I just want a little slice of it." And she says, "That belongs to Christ. As soon as it gets cool, I'm going to take it to him. Well, I want just a little bit of it. He can have all the rest of it. Just let me have just a little bit of it." So she sliced him off a little piece of it. He eats it and goes out. One of the children comes in, "My, it's pretty cake. He's got to have a little slice of it." So he ends up with a little slice of it. And they keep whittling on that cake, and finally just one little old sliver of it left. And she looks at it and she says, "My goodness, what has happened to Jesus' cake?" She says, "There ain't enough of it left to give to him. I'll eat it myself." So many of us, you know, we give Jesus what's left, and there ain't nothing left. If that's the basis on which we're serving him, the devil's going to work it out just that way so there won't be anything left for him. Well, I have got off the subject, but the Lord help us to realize serving Christ is serious business. And yet, it's the most joyful experience that we can have, serving him. I know that from my own experience. There's not enough time left to serve him like he ought to be. Well, let me stop. Lord, help us to think on these things. Lord, help us to rejoice in those that find comfort, find assurance in the things of Christ. The Lord, help us to have a burning desire that everybody... Paul was relating his experience before King Agrippa. Don't want to get into all the circumstances around that. He was relating his experience before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul's response was, I'll put it in my own words, "I would hope that you would be a Christian. I wish that you, everybody here, that is everybody here in the building, everybody outside in the world, I wish that everybody could have the joy that I have, everything that I have except for these bonds, because he was bound with a chain. I wouldn't want you to have that. But the things that are good that have come to me because of him, that I wish that everybody might have that. That's the reason that I have preached these sermons about Messiah. Hoping maybe someone will be convinced to look to him as Messiah, deliverer. Lord, help us, is my prayer. We're going to stand and sing a song. And as we sing, we announce the open door of the church.